As you know, our usual practice when it comes to observing the Lord's Supper is to place the ordinance at the very end of the service. Typically, it's time-wise a 15 to 20-minute process in which we partake of the elements and reflect on and remember our Lord's death and do it as Paul informs us here, we do it until the Lord returns. So we do it with a past viewpoint of our Lord's death. We do it with a present viewpoint, which I'll explain in a little bit. But we also do it looking ahead because of the promise of our Lord's return. So it gives us a view of hope as we look ahead at the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ will return. But we place the ordinance typically at the conclusion of the service. And I think it has been a good practice for us to do that because we first would hear the word from God through the preaching of the word of the gospel. And then what we would do is we would celebrate that gospel message by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We would celebrate what our Lord did in coming and dying on the cross of Calvary. So we would preach the gospel, and then we would celebrate the gospel around the Lord's Supper. That's what we typically do. This morning's a little different. What we have done all the way through the service, I hope that you have put pieces together, but we've tried to turn our attention to the things surrounding this ordinance throughout the entire service. We've attempted to throw the spotlight of God's grace, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the benefits that are ours as believers through his substitutionary sacrificial death. So all the way through the service, we have addressed various issues that surround this table. Our text here in 1 Corinthians 11 then expands our understanding of the various elements of this ordinance, which we call the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as most of you know, is one ordinance of the church. There is, as you also know, another ordinance. It's an initiatory ordinance, and that is baptism. Believers' baptism is an ordinance that primarily symbolizes one's union with Christ. It symbolizes one's union with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. And we understand that baptism by immersion is the best way to represent that spiritual reality of the death, burial, resurrection, that union, that being enveloped, immersed into Christ. The logical flow of this then is that baptism is only for those who have come to know the Lord through faith. It is an ordinance where one's faith goes public as commanded by the Lord that it should. Baptism is the first step of obedience. It is one's public profession of a visible expression of one's commitment to Christ as Lord and as Savior. So when we observe baptism, we are observing it in a manner with the symbols that Christ has given to us to symbolize the spiritual reality behind the ordinance. This baptism concerning those who have trusted in Christ was the pattern that we see of the 3,000 who were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. They heard the gospel. They received the gospel message for themselves by faith. And they demonstrated their new union with Christ by following in water baptism. And so Luke records for us in verse 41, so those who received the word of the gospel as preached by Peter, were baptized. And there was added that day about 3,000 souls. So baptism is an ordinance performed on the individual believer before the church. the Lord's Supper is something that the whole church does together. As we turn our attention now to 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, I want us first to have a wide angle picture of it. And so we start off with the overview. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." We should immediately recognize the serious nature of all that the apostle is going to say about this ordinance based on what he just said in verse 23. And what he says, he asserts, came directly from, not from his own imagination, not according to his own opinion, nor was it derived from some religious tradition. What he says about this ordinance came by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. "I received from the Lord," he says. Now, this is serious stuff then, isn't it? God the Son has given Paul special revelation. As we move down into the text, the serious nature of this ordinance continues to be pressed on in a number of different ways. For example, in verse 27, the verse says that it is possible to participate in the ordinance in a wrong way. Verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." It is possible to partake, to observe, to participate in this ordinance and to do it in a wrong way, in a wrong manner. You can observe it incorrectly, individually and collectively. You can participate in an unworthy manner. That sounds in itself serious, doesn't it? And it was the problem that the church at Corinth was experiencing. If you'll jump back up in the chapter, beginning at verse number 18, Paul begins to address their problem as they were approaching the table and as their understanding of the Lord's Supper had become fragmented and wrong and, in fact, offensive. And in verse 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Well, that should not be. If baptism, the initiatory ordinance, is one that expresses our union with Christ, and if every individual person who comes to know Christ savingly also submits to the lordship of Christ immediately, publicly displaying his faith through water baptism, all the individuals are expressing union with Christ. Therefore, there's union with one another in the body of Christ. It was a problem for the Corinthians. Paul says, "When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." He says, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, they thought they were. They came together. They had a fellowship meal. Typically, at the conclusion of the meal, there was the observance of the Lord's Supper or communion. And they were thinking they were coming together for the purpose of celebrating communion. And Paul says, when you come together with the divisions that you have, it isn't for the Lord's Supper that you're coming together. So they were off the mark in their own thinking in relation to the Lord's Supper. And he explains how it was so in verse 21. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No. I will not." Paul's saying, Corinthians, you've got a problem. And your problems around your understanding of the Lord's Supper. In fact, you're approaching the Lord's Supper, guess what? In an unworthy way. And so Paul says, when you come together, it isn't for the Lord's Supper. You think it is, but it's not. It's not what the ordinance is about. The serious nature of the ordinance is further manifested in our text here as the meal becomes an important and appointed time for self-examination. In verse 28, because it is possible to approach in an unworthy manner, verse 28 exhorts us, let each person or a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It actually becomes an appointed time in which you and I can bring our accounts up to date with the Lord. If there's sin among us or sin between us, it is something that can be reconciled at this time. If there's bitterness, it can be repented of. If there's unforgiveness, that can be repented of. If there's known sin or continual sin, it can be turned away from. Not merely confessing it, but turning from it before the observance of the Lord's Supper. It's a time of self-examination. It's a time in which we examine our hearts to be sure that they are what they ought to be as we observe the table. Verse 29 adds to this, as the Lord's Supper can actually turn from being an occasion for blessing to one of judgment. In verse 29 again, it says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're talking about this being serious. We don't trifle with the eternal Son of God's instructions to Paul in regard to celebrating the Lord's table. We don't come to it ignorantly. We don't come to it with indifference of heart. We don't look at it as being an insignificant thing that the church does. It's commanded of the Lord and it has purpose. And it's serious. Look at verse 30. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The ordinance for some became an ordinance of judgment because of their approach and their participation in it in an unworthy fashion. Jump down to verse number 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So don't come together with or in an unworthy fashion to partake of the Lord's Supper, lest this time becomes a time of judgment upon the sin. So it's serious. We should take the ordinance seriously. We should practice it with honest reverence to the Lord. But we should also know that this is a time intending not to be judgment. That's what Paul is saying. It's not supposed to be that. We don't want it to be that. Don't come together and celebrate this meal as a meal of judgment. Rather, this meal, this time, is intending to be comforting as we reflect as true believers on the benefits that are ours by faith by virtue of Christ's death, which we proclaim according to verse 26. Benefits such as redemption, benefits such as our justification, our right standing before God, the announcement, the declaration of God, saying that we are just in His sight, that we are right in His sight. Benefits like forgiveness of sin, benefits like our adoption into the family of God, benefits like peace with God, benefits like hope. Our Lord will return. In addition to the fact that this is a serious matter, another thing we should see by way of an overview is that the ordinance communicates. It isn't an idle activity that we participate in. It actually communicates. Right now, you are hearing me communicate a number of things that God reveals about the church's observance of the Lord's Supper. You are hearing me with your ears as I speak words to you concerning what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. But the ordinance itself communicates. And instead of hearing, however, we use other senses. We see the message. And we can taste the message. The ordinance communicates in a visual way and through taste. We see the bread. We see the cup. We eat the bread. We drink the cup of the cup. And all of this communicates, as verse 26 says, and tells us the basic message underlying it, and that is that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What a message. This significant time in the life of the church is a time in which we are proclaiming in a way other than through the preaching and hearing of the Word of God. We are declaring a message by virtue of this meal that we partake. So we do not merely hear the gospel, but in the Lord's Supper, we see it and we taste it in a manner of speaking. The bread in our passage here represents the body given for us, the body of Christ given for us. The cup represents the blood shed for us. Now that's the message, right? The body that is given for us, the blood that is shed for us, Christ's death and resurrection on behalf of all who would ever believe in him is the good news of the gospel. It is the gospel message. And again, by whom is this ordinance to be observed? Verses 32 and 33 make the participants known. In verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And in verse 32, the apostle seems to separate the church out from the world. So we're talking about the church being the participants and the ones who come to the table. And they're separated out by discipline, if necessary, from the world so that they're not condemned with the world. Verse 33 identifies the participants as Paul's spiritual brothers and sisters in verse 33. So then my brothers and sisters, when you come together, eat and wait for one another. So the ordinance is for the church. And those in the church would be recognized as those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and have made their faith public through baptism post-conversion. That's the overview. Next, we want to look at the ordinance. The ordinance, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, is itself an act of worship. Given an entire service to the observance of the Lord's Supper is an act of worship to God. We worship when we direct honor and admiration towards God. We worship when we give reverence and adoration and admiration to God. And in the case of communion, our worship takes on a certain form. And the form is a celebratory meal. Believers come together to share the blood and the cup in remembrance of Christ. We come together to share the bread and cup in memory of his sinless, righteous life, his sacrificial blood-shedding work on the cross for the sins of those who were unrighteous but now have believed by the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice that the Lord's Supper is an act of worship that is divinely ordered or ordained and is carefully regulated. In other words, you cannot approach the table any way you want. You see? God wants us to approach Him the way that God wants us to approach Him. Let me point you to a couple of places where we can see that. But not yet. So hold that thought. We know that it's regulated because in verse 27, for instance, we cannot partake of this in an unworthy fashion. Yes, we can do it in an unworthy fashion, but that is not what is commended to us to do, is it? So it would be a wrong thing for us to approach the Lord's Supper in an unworthy fashion. It is not an ordinance for the unsaved. It is for the church. Back in verse number 18, again, for in the first place, when you come together as a, what? Church. It's not an ordinance for the unsaved, which gives strong evidence that the ordinance itself does not save anyone. If it's for the church, it is not for the unbeliever. It doesn't save. We must understand that. One is saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is first approached after a time of self-examination. Again, Paul is saying, don't approach it in an unworthy fashion. When you approach, it is a time to examine yourself. You understand what he's doing. He's prescribing a way for us to worship through this celebratory meal. He is regulating the worship. It entails the use of specified elements, the bread and the cup. And all of these things are spelled out by the Lord through Paul and therefore show that this act of worship is regulated. Now we're going to go to those passages. Let's go first of all to see how God regulates worship to Him. Let's go all the way back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and you'll know this as the giving of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but I want you to just listen to the way that God prescribes to Israel as He gives these commandments to Moses to pass down to Israel how they were to approach Him. Beginning there at verse number 3, he says in Exodus 20, "You shall have no other gods before me." All right, so that just mapped Him out as being the only God, right? "You shall have no other gods before me." It's not okay to worship the true God by worshiping idols. Not okay. Because he specifically says in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." You get what he's doing there. In a very broad sense, he has just regulated worship. You can worship me, you can have no other gods, and you cannot worship me by idols. In fact, you can't have anything that you can see visibly and try to use that to identify the true God. You know why? Because God is so transcendent, there isn't anything here like Him. And His very image is marred by anything less than God. We see regulating of worship in 1 Corinthians 14 when the church comes together, beginning in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse number 26. Again, Paul is showing that worship is regulated by God. This is how to rightly approach God. Verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Now here he starts to regulate. "Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. That's regulating. That's prescribing precisely what they were to do when they gathered together as the church and the way they were to use their giftedness. It's regulated by God. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the other weigh what is said. Others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he goes on and prescribes even more in the church. He's regulating worship. He's regulating the time when the church comes together to adore and praise and admire and reverence and honor God. But you can't do it wrongly and call it worship to the true God. Well, that's what we see in our passage in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper. We sometimes call this act of worship communion, don't we? It's the Lord's Supper. It is an ordinance. It is communion. And we call it that because it is a communing or fellowshipping with the Lord and each other. It is, as MacArthur puts it, a real encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not mystically encountering, but a real encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can tell that this is so from our text because some, according to verse 27, I think it is, some, 29 and 30, some had died due to a lack of awareness of the reality behind the symbolic elements. Verse 29, again, we've read it, but here it is. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Verse 34, we've read. So, brothers and sisters, let us not miss what this celebratory actually signifies. It actually signifies communion with Christ. Which leads us to consider our next thought concerning the opposing viewpoints that have occurred in the life of the church. And by this I'm talking about a debate which raged and was front and center at the time of the Reformation. And the debate dealt with the question surrounding the nature of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics, for example, took the view that when Jesus said in verse 24, "This is my body," referring to the bread, they believe that the physical wafer, according to this view, actually became or was transformed into the substance of Christ's body. It actually became the substance of his body, transformed. And when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," they believed, according to this view, that the wine or juice, though it appears to still be wine and juice or juice, transforms into the actual blood of Jesus. This view is called transubstantiation. It is the view of the Catholic Church to this day in regard to the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans modified this idea. And they held what later became known as consubstantiation. You will not have to know that when you leave this building, but it's good to have heard it. But they believe that Christ's body and blood came to be present in and with and under the elements. The elements were still bread and wine or fruit of the vine. Nevertheless, Christ was present in and with and under them. There's a modification of transubstantiation. The Lutherans later called it, not necessarily Luther's view, but the Lutherans later called it consubstantiation. And then the Swiss reformer Zwingli, another reformer, rightly understood the phrase, "This is my body," to mean that the bread represents Christ's body. For when Jesus said these words, look, when he said, "This is my body," he was standing outside of the bread. When he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," his blood was still in his vein. The "is" there means represents. And therefore, for this reformer, the ordinance became basically symbolic in nature. The debate dealt with questions surrounding this nature of Christ's presence. Zwingli simply understood the celebratory meal as a memorial, a remembrance of Christ's death. Again, to him, Christ was not present in any special way, any more special than the Spirit's presence with the believer at all times. So nothing really special was taking place in regard to the presence of Christ any more than usual in the life of the believer. But we've already said that communion is a real encounter with Christ, as we see in verse 27, where the consequences of not discerning the body and blood of the Lord, and I take that to mean the body and blood of Jesus Christ and not the body of the church, as some would interpret it. We see the consequences of it is that some were ill, some were weak, and some had died because they were lacking of the awareness of the reality behind the symbols. I agree and understand with Calvin and others that the Spirit makes one aware of Christ's presence as the elements are received by faith. The Spirit makes the believer aware as they receive the elements by faith. One time this presence is discerned, then, is when Christ so blesses his people that they are assured of, experientially assured of, his love for them. And this love then works in them to return to God and Christ worship. The message that we hear preached is seen. And when we see and taste the elements by faith, we can be assured of God's love, which in turn provokes worship in us. The ordinance then is not one for judgment, but judgment can occur. It is rather for blessing. I close with a brief look at the observance. As we observe communion, we should keep a threefold meaning in mind. We are to look back, according to verse 26, and remember the Lord's death, which we proclaim through the ordinance. We should reflect on the benefits that are the true believers and not merely think about the death on the cross. In other words, though we're proclaiming the Lord's death, we're not just thinking about the cross and his death there. We're thinking of all the purpose behind that and what it accomplished and what it secured for those who believe in Christ. We talked about justification and redemption. We talked about adoption and peace and hope. All of that has been purchased at the supreme price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we reflect on that as we look back, according to verse 26. But as we eat the bread and as we drink of the cup, we should think of our need to every day feed upon Jesus Christ by faith. We're ingesting the elements. We're taking them in. We're receiving them. We're feeding, in essence, upon what they represent. And you and I daily are to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so by faith. We do that, obviously, as we spend time with Him in Scripture and in prayer when we gather. Our daily feeding is always combined with implications of how we righteously deal and relate to each other. And that's what we see here in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it is not for judgment. And then thirdly, as we celebrate this meal, we should think ahead. Christ is coming again, verse 26 says. So is it any wonder that this is a time of comfort and a time of blessing and a time of hope for us as we partake of it? Did you know all of that already? Did I say anything new to you today? Probably, right? I think we need to spend time. We do this monthly to know what we're doing when we do it and why. And to help us to observe it in a way that really draws worship to God. It is an act of worship that we partake in. Well, if you will look once again to your bulletins, we're still continuing to prepare for observing the table. And what I'd like you to do is pull out the insert different than what you have in your bulletin itself in terms of music. But pull out the insert which has the church covenant. And I'm looking for mine because we are going to do that responsively. Thanks, Rob. Okay. Church covenant. So we read this responsively, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, why we do the church covenant? We have a church covenant for membership. Our covenant is an agreement that we make with one another, but I want us to take the covenant as serious as a covenant should be taken. So as we read the church covenant, what I want you to do is think, yes, I do this. No, I don't do this. And where there are things that you are not doing, I want you to think about ways that you could do it. Because we have agreed as members of the body to this covenant. And we've agreed to this before God and before each other. So this is why we read this at the Lord's Supper time as well. This is our agreement with one another. We, the saints of Carrollton Baptist Church, having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to Him, trusting in His Holy Spirit to sanctify and perfect us, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully enter into this covenant with our Lord and with each other. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require.
We will not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others.
We will endeavor to bring up such as may at any time be under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends.
We will rejoice in each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows.
We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that, as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life.
We will work together for the continuance of faithful
from this place as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
I'm going to ask our men to come to prepare the table.